Let me give you, while you're turning there, a brief summary of the book of Romans and bring you back up to where we are as we re-enter Paul's epistle. Essentially, I'm giving you an overview of Romans 1 to 8. Paul introduced himself as the apostle of the gospel of justification in the first 15 verses of Romans. And, yeah, forget turning to Romans 6. There'll be a few things I'd like you to see as we do this quick survey and review. The theme of the gospel of justification is Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. And the words, are significant. And they have significance to where we're going here in chapter 6. Because Paul had said, essentially, that the theme of the gospel, the theme of what he's writing here is this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel, which is really what all the book is about. For it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, meaning faith through and through, faith first and last, not faith in works, faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous, that is, whom God considers righteous, shall live by faith. And now he unpacks what he has just said. But what he's arguing is this, that God is saving men by his power, a power by which he takes and he justifies men. He declares them righteous. And at the same time, this gospel for which he saves them, through which they believe and are justified, manifest his righteousness, that it makes it known. And the first thing that he does, and you'll notice that the wording is essentially the same. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is revealed. Notice in verse 17, it was the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It is the same thing that he's speaking about here. That is, that the wrath of God is essentially his righteousness that is manifested towards those who are lost. And that is where you see it. You see it in his righteous anger, the righteousness by which God will condemn them forever to hell. And as he begins to unpack this negative concept here in his explanation of the gospel, which essentially takes us from verse 18 through chapter 4, he starts off with the negative, that the righteous, God righteously condemns unrighteous people. And what he does is he will carve up humanity. He begins, and through the rest of chapter 1, he speaks about the pagan. That is the person who supposedly has never heard about Jesus Christ. The truth is, they have heard about God the Father. They may have never heard of God the Son, but they have heard of God the Father. And they reject him. He says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his unseen attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. He literally makes a play on words. It's the same word. His unseen are clearly seen. His unseen attributes are clearly seen in creation, both in us and outside of us, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. He says, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to depraved mind. He's talking about the wrath of God. He concludes in verse 32, and all that they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. He's condemned the pagan. Every person on the face of the earth who may not be religious or may not know anything about the gospel, literally, he's saying, you have the revelation of God, you reject the revelation of God, and you replace the knowledge of God with something else. A God made up in your own mind, whether it's carved out of wood or stone or just exist in here, and you've replaced him with something less. He takes the moral person in chapter 2, the beginning. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, and that you judge another. For you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. Now he's going to talk about the guy who goes, oh, no, I'm not like that guy. You know, I'm not out there worshiping in temple prostitution, and I'm not, I don't belong to a sorority fraternity or anything. You know, I mean, I'm I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm not just raunchy and terrible, like, you know, and I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, and, you know, just kidding. Only a few caught that. Come on, you know, just saying, look, I'm better than these guys. And what they're doing is they constantly spend their life comparing themselves with others. And he says, the moment you do that, you wreck your own gallows. Because God doesn't judge you according to your judgments. He says, verse 6, I will render every man according to his deeds. He's saying that God's judgment is inescapable, that his judgment is righteous, and that it is impartial. He says in verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Secrets. Kryptos. It means the secrets of your heart. He opens it up. Like a crypt. Like a coffin. And there it is. What's really down in there? You think you're moral? You're not moral. He says, you judge, you break the very laws that you erect, and you condemn others. Oh, you may not have done it as far as they did, but you are unholy before God, and you too are judged. He condemns the religious person in chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:8. Essentially, what he says is this. Look, and he speaks about the Jew because there's only one person that has true religion at that time. It would be the churchgoer today. He goes, you think you're saved because you have the Bible in your hands? That's not what saves you. It is to have the Christ of the Bible in your heart. You think you're saved because you got baptized and joined the church? You need to have the spiritual reality. That is to be baptized into Christ and to be in His living church. Because that will not save you. He condemns the moral person. And finally, He condemns all people. In chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You see the universal statement? They're all exclusive. None, none, none. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Skipping down to verse 19, he gives the verdict. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That every mouth, every person, every mouth may be closed. In other words, no excuses. And all the world may become accountable to God, meaning guilty. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes a knowledge of sin. He righteously condemns everyone. Sometimes a person may look at this and say, well, I'm not sure which category I fall in. It doesn't really matter. In one sense or another, one time or another, you may fall in every one of these categories. I know that I have. But what he does is he says, everyone stands condemned before God. None are righteous. All are worthy of the wrath of God. But he turns it around. And notice again how he takes up the same wording that he began at the beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1 when he said, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. In the gospel, then he says, the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness. Now he says, chapter 3, verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Same thing. Now he says the righteousness of God is revealed in another way. And in this way, the righteousness of God is revealed in the way that He saves men. God righteously justifies unrighteous men. The word righteous and the word justify are the same word, the same root, dike. And he said, to justify doesn't mean that he looks down and he says, oh, I just forgive you for all the sins you've done, and I just look them over. What he says is, when if I justify you, it means you are justified. You meet the requirements of the law. And the great debate, the great struggle of religion has always been, how can God be holy and at the same time forgive or save sinners? If He saves sinners, He has to throw out His holiness. If He keeps His holiness, nobody gets saved. That has always been the dilemma of religion. Of true religion. And what he answers it here in chapter 3 when he defines justification. And what he essentially says is this. Yeah, I lost that little thing, didn't I? Story of my life. He says that we're justified, verse 21 and 22, through faith alone, verse 22 to 24, by grace alone, verse 24 to 26, through Christ alone. Notice in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He, that is God, might be just and the justifier. Key words, righteous and the righteousifier. That's really what it means, of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the one who believes in Jesus Christ and trusts in Him alone, essentially has exchanged resumes with Christ. The law that demanded your death, He pays. And the law that demanded perfect righteousness from you, Christ kept on your behalf, and you receive His resume, 32 years of obedience to God as He lived on the earth. And it's an exchange. And He says that is the only way that God can be just and the justifier of those who believe. And then He defends it in the rest of the chapter. And He says this kind of justification destroys any basis for human boasting because you didn't do anything. Christ did it all. It excludes religious elitism. Oh, it's only for Americans. Or it's only for people who go to church. Or it's only for a certain... He says, no, it's for anyone. Anyone who believes. No matter how great a scallywag they are. Whoever believes in Christ will be saved. And it also upholds the Old Testament and the laws of God. And then he demonstrates it in the life of Abraham. Now, having said that, in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, all he does is raise question after question in defense of this. Keep that on for a second. What he does is that he says, look, if you heard what I said, by the way, if anybody finds that little plastic sort of thing, the little wind guard, thank you. A series of questions is going to naturally rise here. What Paul is doing is that he's giving essentially a legal brief on it, and he's going to defend it. You're going to ask me, this is the answer. You're going to say to me then, this is the answer. You're going to say to me then, this is the answer. And he constantly defends it. And in defending it, point after point, what he does is he also at the same time shows the benefit of it. Literally, he's doing two things. It's masterful. It's incredibly logical. He's saying, you're going to ask me this. This is why it's not what you're asking is wrong, but at the same time, this is the effect. He says, one of the questions is, well, look, if someone can be saved, can they be lost? Answer, no, you're free from God's wrath. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Why? Because you're eternally secure in Christ. Can a person be saved or lost? No. He says, look, don't you understand? He says, look, the wrath of God was poured out on unrighteous men. In Christ, the wrath of God was resolved. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, you're at peace with God. You have a standing before God. You have the certainty of eternal life. In fact, all the trials that God brings into your life, every trial for every Christian, instead of throwing them out, it actually proves him. Why? Because he stays in there. He still clings to God. Why? Because he doesn't give up on God? No, because God doesn't give up on you. And what, even more so, the love of God that saved you secures your salvation. How do you know that, Paul? He says, look, God loved you when you could not merit. God loved you and saved you, Christian, when you could not merit His salvation. You could not merit His justification. It wasn't based on what you did or even on your demerit, all the terrible things you did and didn't do. And if it wasn't based on merit or demerit when He justified you, do you really think there's something you could do or not do that could make Him lose His love for you now? Do you understand? He saved you when you were an enemy. Now that you're His friends, do you really think you could be lost? Don't you understand the love of God at all? That's what he's saying. And he's never going to lose track of the fact that you are eternally secure in Christ if you have believed in Christ. In fact, for the next all the way through chapter 8, it's going to be undergirding every thought he has. When you look at that, I'm going to tell you, remember now, for some of you, I realize some of you are Arminian, and some of you, that means that you believe you can, at least at this much, it believes you can lose your salvation. Now let me say in all love, this is going to be a terrible rest of the fall, winter, spring, and summer for you, because I'm going to not stop talking about this. And it's going to be like, oh man, but I'm asking you, if that text, particularly chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, doesn't mean that, I dare you, tell me what it does mean. Tell me what it means. Because the text is clearly saying, look, this is the nature of God's love. When He saved you, you'll never be lost. And you need to know that. And He knows why He's starting there, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But the next thing He says, you're not only free from God's wrath, but you are free from Adam's fallen race. You've been united with Christ, and you're a new race of Christ. In Adam you died, in Christ you have eternal life. In Adam you were condemned, in Christ you have justification. In Adam you had spiritual death, in Christ you have spiritual life. Now, He stops and He says, all right, are you with me? You're going to ask me a question. Your question is essentially this, chapter 6, verse 1. Wait a minute, let's pray. Father, we pray that for just 10 minutes that you would pour out your Spirit and open up the text that we might grasp it just a little bit more and understand what we're getting into. Not the text, but in the Christian salvation that is explained in the Bible. Help us, O Lord, to see. Help me to pronounce it. Help us to believe it. O God, help us to believe it and live it. And for any here who do not know You, may they cling to Christ and be set free from their bondage to sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" I want you to notice verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be." I want you to realize what he just did. He asked the same question. It's going to be essentially the same question. What it's saying is this: look, you're going to say, on the basis of all that I've said here, justification, on the basis of what you did? No, on the basis of what he did. It was irrespective of what you did. You're going to be free from God's wrath. If once you are saved, you are always saved. That's exactly right. And now he's going to say, you're going to ask me, well, that means we can do whatever we want to do. Isn't that what you're saying, Paul? You're saying we're free to sin. What a great deal. God likes to forgive. I like to sin. This is going to work out great. And God said, and Paul is going to respond. He says it. He raises the question twice. And he says, no way. No way. But before I tell you what he does answer, let me ask you a question. He said, you're going to ask me this question because of what I've been saying before. Now let me ask you this. Turn off the overhead if you would. If the gospel that Paul preached were something like this: believe in Christ and get baptized and do your best and you'll be justified, would that question even be asked? Would it be a logical question? Now think about it. If Paul said, look, here's what you need to do, Donnie. You need to believe in Christ and don't forget to get circumcised. Oh, that's right, New Testament. Get baptized and then join a church and do your best and love your wife. And if God looks and says, well, you believed in Christ enough and you've also done all these good works and you'll be saved, would it be logical for someone to come up to me and say, well, Phil, you're saying that we can do whatever we want? It wouldn't be even a logical question, would it? Right? Don't look at me like a cat. Answer me, yeah. Okay, you know how cats look at you? Okay. You know, it's not logical. Second question. If I said, now look, here's what you need to do. You need to believe in Christ, but you've got to work really hard to keep yourself saved, because you could lose it one day. So don't forget to be a good guy and work real hard, you know, and do good works, because you could get lost if you don't. Would it be a logical question to come up and say, well, you're saying we can do whatever we want? No. It is only the gospel that says, you believe in Christ and that's all, and you'll be justified. You trust in Him alone. You don't add anything to Christ. It's Christ alone. It is His work, not yours. His work, not His work and yours. His work alone. And if you really have believed in Him, you will always be saved. You'll never be lost. Now the question gets raised, doesn't it? Am I right? Am I right? Am I right? Now look, if that's the question, I want to ask you, what gospel do you believe in and what gospel do you preach? Because I want you to know, ever since I've come to believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, I get a lot of people coming to me and saying, you're saying we can do whatever we want to. I even get letters. I've gotten letters, even in the Romans series. I don't really believe this. I don't think you should teach this. This means that people will go off and sin, and nothing will restrain them from sinning. And you know what? I look at that and I say, you know what? I think I'm hitting the mark. Because Paul said that's the question that should be raised. I want you to question yourself. If people are raising an eyebrow at you in this day and all of its wickedness, and you're saying, they're looking, they must be saying, this is crazy. In fact, they may say, it's too easy. Oh, really? It wasn't easy for Christ. It cost Him everything. But it does cost you nothing. That's the gospel we preach. And if you're not preaching a gospel that raises that kind of question, you need to question whether you're preaching the gospel. Free grace. Not free for Him, but free to you. Now, he answers the question in chapter 6. And again, I want you to notice both times his response. He says, verse 2, may it never be. Verse 15, after the question, shall we sin that since we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. The word is meganito. I love it. Meganito is just a strong word, and it's hard to interpret. It's like, no, never. It's the strongest words he can employ in Greek. It's like saying, are you kidding? It's like saying, where did you ever get such a stupid idea? It's like saying, not. You know, it's like saying, you don't understand. No, no, no. He couldn't have made it any stronger. No, you misunderstood. No. Salvation, justification does not lead to license. It leads to holiness as an effect. Verse 3, I want you to notice that the question, he says, is based on ignorance. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into death? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. Verse 16, after the second question, do you not know? In other words, he's saying, oh, this should be transparent to you. Now look, here's what he's going to say. And I'm really out of time. Be sure you're letting me know where I stand on the clock. This is what he's saying. He takes it and divides it up in two questions, essentially the same question. The first one, he uses it to give two principles. Two principles, essentially this. Don't you know? Jesus did not just die for you on the cross, for your sins. When you were saved, you died with Christ on the cross. And when He rose, you rose with Him. And that's what it means to be a new creature in Christ. You die to your old self. And the dominion of sin in you is over. Not the presence in your flesh, and He's going to make that clear. But the dominion of sin in you, Christian, is over. It's no longer your king. And we're going to be talking about that for weeks here. And he's saying, there's a new you, a new creature. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not but I, but Christ lives in me. He's saying, you died with Christ. And your life is hidden in God, Colossians. And you need to understand it. And he doesn't sit there and say, you need to believe this to be true, and you need to follow these principles to make it true. He's saying, it's true! It happened! Don't you know that? Most Christians don't. Augustine did, shortly after he was saved. Shortly after he had a mistress. Shortly after he was saved, he understood this principle. And he was walking down the street, and his mistress saw him, and she ran across the street, Augustine, Augustine! And he looked at her, and he said, it is Augustine, but it is not I. And he walked on. And what he's saying is, you've got the name right, but you don't have the same person. And that's the way we live. Something incredible has happened. And then the next section, chapter 16, verse 16, all the way through the end of the chapter, he says there's another principle you need to recognize. That you were once enslaved to sin, but now you have been emancipated from slavery to sin. You know, you hear me? How many times have you said, I'm in bondage to this sin, if you're a Christian? I'm in bondage to this sin. And he says, no, you've been emancipated. And you've been enslaved to God. And you're enslaved to obedience. Would you categorize yourself as a slave to obedience? And he's saying, that has happened to you. You need to live like it. You need to live it out. Oh, my goodness. You know my biggest problem? My biggest struggle in preaching is when I talk to non-believers, it's to try to convince them that they are under the bondage of sin and trying to convince Christians that they're not under bondage to sin. Those of you who spend your life in depression, up and down, you say, this is just the way I am. God says, no, it doesn't have to be that way. Some of you have habits and you go, oh man, I mean this, I've been struggling with this all my life. God says, you doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to do it. Let me say, there is a continuing presence of temptation in you because sin is in you and it'll never leave you. But I want you to know that in 1996, you can grow spiritually in Christ. And we need to understand the principles by which we really do grow and get away from the theories and the human philosophies that have entered into our doctrine of sanctification. We need to take a look at these texts, chapter 6, 7, and 8, real closely. So I'm excited about it. And let me say one other thing. There is a message here, and I'm not going to harp on it a lot. He'll come back to it in chapter 8, so it'll be a long time before we get to it, the rate that I go. It's not that funny. But I was in a it's been quite a week. I was in a panel discussion, which turned into a debate, as I guess I expected it would be, with two people from JMU. They're from Harmony, one a gay, a homosexual guy, and a lesbian. And we were in this debate on Wednesday. And they described themselves as Christians. And what I sought to do is to explain from the Bible, you know, what God has to say about Christians. And they were redefining holiness and redefining God in Christianity. And, you know, and it got pretty heated at one point, because what they're doing is they take and they change and twist the scripture so that trying to make homosexuality not be homosexuality. And I'm presenting argument after argument. In fact, I presented a 2-sheet outline, single space this time, you know. It's just for everyone to read, to give them, you know, what the way the word is used, arsenokrates is used in Greek literature and by the early patristics and the Midrash and Mishnah, you know, in the Talmud of the Jews, and on and on and on, and showing that there's no way around this, and, you know, and so, you know, they called me, you know, a narrow-minded, bigoted, chauvinistic pig, hypocrite. Actually, maybe a pig, but no chauvinist. But in the argument, that's supposed to be funny. I was laughing. In the argumentation, the two things I had to do is try to show them the Bible really is the Word of God, and it says what it means. The other thing is to show them you cannot say that you are a Christian and live this life. That there's a discontinuity. There's a discontinuity. Now, that's an extreme example, isn't it? The Bible clearly makes it clear. Homosexuals should not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians. And I'm not sitting there casting stones at them. You're unholy, and I'm holy. I'm also made it clear I'm unholy just like you are, but God, by His grace, has saved me, and I'm a beggar that's found food, and I want you as a beggar to find that same food. But all said and done, the one thing they could not abide by is that I don't want my life to change, but I do want Christ and the freedom from the penalty of sin that He provides. And I want a relationship with God. And you know what? He's saying, you can't have it both. You can't have both. Here's the essence of what He's going to say. He's going to be driving home at. And it is understood throughout all this chapter. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. If you are joined to Christ, if you have been saved, if you are in this group, if you are justified, then you want Christ to save you from your sin. That's what He said. He is the Savior. Matthew 1 said, you will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Three aspects of sin. What are they, Rooker? They are justification. Second one, glorification is the end. What's the middle one? Sanctification. That's right. One is the penalty of sin. The last one is the presence of sin. The third one is the, touch with the P, the power. Power of sin. I know, this is my man here. He got it right. Okay, the penalty, presence, and power of sin. And in a sense, God works backwards. He sets you free from its penalty when He justified it. How many here don't want to go to hell? Good. We all want justification. How many here want to be perfectly cleansed and have sin just taken away and you'll never be tempted again? That's glorification. You get it in the end. You're going to be struggling with sin until the end of the day you die. Can you want those things without wanting sanctification, freedom from the power of sin? Absolutely not. Imagine O'Rourke and I are, you know, we're going through the jungle, you know, we're going down South America here, you know, to go, and we're going to share the gospel with some people. And he's walking in front of me, you know, he's got his pit helmet on, and we're walking. And I look away, and all of a sudden, he just, whoop! And I look, and he's in quicksand. Mew! Help me! Help me! What do you want? What do you want, bud? He says, throw me an oxygen mask. Okay, I got one. I throw it to him, and he puts it on. Oh, this is great. Starts doing the backstroke, you know. You know, and I'm looking and going, what's wrong here? Does this guy really want to stay in the quicksand and only be free from, you know, I just don't want to be killed by it, but I really like it here? Or is he going to say, throw me a rope, get me out of this place? If anyone is here and says, I want Christ, I want to be free from the penalty of sin, but I don't want to be free from its power in my life. In other words, Lord, please throw me a rope. Save me out of this. I just want to stay in here and swim around a little bit more in the cesspool of my life, of my lostness. Then I have news for you. His message to you is this, is that if you are under the dominion of sin, then you need to go back to home plate, because you may never have been justified, because they come together. Sanctification does not save you. Justification does. But justification always, always, always leads to sanctification. In varying degrees in different people, there are fits and starts and moments of failure, but by the grace of God, He gets you there. He says, you have been united with Christ. United with Christ. By the way, don't you realize when you sin? He's saying, you know what he does in 1 Corinthians? He says, wait a minute, singles? Married? Singles? Okay, single. All right, 1 Corinthians says this. He goes, look, don't you realize that if you've been joined to Christ, Christ is in you. He's a part of you. You've been in union with Him. When you go, if you go and you have sexual relationship, don't you realize you're dragging Christ in that? That's literally his argument in 1 Corinthians. How could you do that? Is Christ going to be joined to harlotry? Don't you realize that when you go cheat on your income tax, you're dragging Christ? That's Christ's income tax. Don't you see if you're upset with your wife and you're short with her, you're short with your kids, don't you realize, guys? That's Christ. You're dragging Christ into that. How can you do that? You've been joined to Christ. You've been joined to someone who is holy. You to yourself are to be holy. Holy in everything. That's what sin does. Don't you understand the power of grace? Don't you understand the power of grace? It was God and His sovereign grace that drew you when you could not believe. He gave you the ability to believe and He pulled you out. Justification is the hard part. Do you think His sovereign grace has now all of a sudden been somehow weakened and He cannot sanctify you now? Are you crazy? Meganito! No way! He already did the hard part. That was the $1 million. This is pocket change. Now He makes it clear, you're going to be in a struggle with sin all your life. It's going to remain in your flesh, and we're going to see that principle. But if you think that God can save a person but not free them from the dominion of sin, you missed it. So Christians, you need to believe it. And we're going to study it real carefully. And we're going to be taking a look at Romans and pulling in a lot of Scripture. And you go, oh, I didn't know. And Paul says, don't you know? You need to know. And you need to count on it. And then you can live accordingly. Yes, you're in a fight. Yes, you're in a fight. But the God in His grace can change you and set you free. It was the same power that saved you in the first place. But if you're in the dominion of sin, and the truth is you're saying, oh, I don't want to suffer the penalty of sin, but you really don't want to be set free, then the Lord says, watch out. I give you solemn warning. I'm speaking as Phil Smula now. I take it from Romans 8. He says, but if you are not free, then you need to die, meaning to die together with Christ. He says, in other words, you need to be saved. How many of y'all saw Hunt for Red October, the movie? How many read the book? Die hard conservative. Militarist. If you saw the Hunt for Red October, there's an incredible scene when this advisor comes down and he goes to, essentially, I guess it's the National Security Council. I know that one of the guys, clearly the Secretary of Defense. And there's admirals and generals around and there's some advisors. And this young guy begins to explain to them that off of the coast, coming in our direction, United States, is a nuclear submarine whose capabilities we cannot stop. It is loaded with nuclear weapons, multiple warhead, and we don't know what the designs of this captain are. And it appears to be that he may be a renegade. And these guys, they're looking at just as quiet as you are right now without the baby. And they look, and all of a sudden, the moment he's done, they look at each other, and I mean, there is an explosion of emotion and talking. And they begin to talk, you know, and here and that, and we need to do this and that, you know, and it's like this just deep sense of, oh, no, we've got to do everything we can do to stop this. Are we prepared for this? And that's the way it should be. I come to you in the authority of the Word of God. I am nothing more. I'm not an advisor to God, but I'm a spokesman for God. I'm not the only spokesman. There are plenty. Everyone here who's saved should be one themselves. But I come to you as a spokesman from God. That right offshore of your life is a holy God who came in the flesh and six times more than he spoke about heaven, spoke about an impending judgment. It was constantly on his lips. Constantly. And it is far worse than eternal judgment. It is a judgment that will be, in its consummation, the Bible presents as an incredible nuclear holocaust that will never end. And it will fall on you. And anyone who takes notes should immediately be sitting there saying, am I ready? Am I prepared? Do I know? Am I ready? What can we do? What must he do to be saved? And the answer is this. You must believe on Christ alone for the salvation that comes through him alone. And if you have any sense of urgency, then the question you should be asking is, how do I know that I know him? And the answer is, he should be changing your life. You see, you laid down arms against him and you joined forces with him. You're not perfect. You're inconsistent. But when he took a hold of you, or when you thought you took a hold of him, he took a hold of you, hook, line, and sinker. And the change began. And the emancipation has begun. So do not sit here this morning asking yourself, have I just made a decision? Have I said the right words? Did I respond to an altar call? I'm asking you, have you been joined together with Christ? Have you been born again in your belief with Christ? Are you manifesting freedom from the dominion of sin? Not from its presence, not from the struggle, but there is a sense in you that there was an old me and now there is a new me, and I can clearly tell the difference. For some of you were saved early, so it's always been growth. But that is the measure by which you must examine yourself. And for those of you who know him, I say to you, good news next week. All of you dead and resurrected people, we're going to start talking about the Christian doctrine of sanctification. But for those of you who do not know him, the Lord does not sit offshore of your life, sitting there waiting. But he beckons you and calls you. Call upon me. Be saved. Come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. He calls you to come to his side. Call upon him. You'll be justified. Call upon him in truth. And he will begin the sanctification in you. And you will be glorified in that day. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, for your mercy now. For those who are yours at times who are hopeless, I pray, O Lord, that you would grant us great hope. That having embraced Christ, that we have been set free and we have been sold a bill of goods by our adversary. And we believe we were in bondage when we weren't. That we gave up too soon. Help us, O Lord, to enter the fray of the holy war against the sin in our lives and to enter into the war as advocates of Christ in the world around us. And help us to grow. And for here, people here who have never called on you, and maybe even some who have, but they have never really called upon you in truth. It was an emotional decision. It was a psychological decision. But they have never truly been born again. May they cling to you and call upon you until the evidence is there that they have become friends with God. We thank you for the mighty, mighty, mighty power of God that forgives us of our sin and sets the prisoner free. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.